Our text for this evening is Romans 7, 13 through 25. Normally in my sermon prep process, I don't typically like to consult too many commentaries, but I have to confess to you, I have read more commentators on this passage than I have for many other messages. This has been a interesting passage and sort of a personal journey for me. Romans 7 is one of the most familiar chapters in the book of Romans for many people. Many people have found comfort in the passage that we're looking at, where they see Paul expressing a struggle with sin. Throughout church history, different interpretations of Romans 7 have been offered. The question that many interpreters keep coming back to is what Paul is describing here in this passage, a genuine believer who is wrestling with indwelling sin, or is this a dramatically presented depiction of his former life before faith in Christ, before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when he as a Pharisee tried to obey the law, only to be frustrated at every turn? Strong arguments for either position have been advocated, and there are other interpretations as well. I need to tell you that in seminary, I was briefly enamored with the interpretation that said, it's neither about a believer nor an unbeliever. You're missing the point of the text. The point of the text is not to describe a believer or an unbeliever. The point of the text is to show that you cannot obtain a right walk with God through simple obedience to the law. And while I think that is a point of the passage, I think the question of whether or not this is a believer or an unbeliever is not insignificant. In fact, it is significant. So I read a lot of commentaries this week, and in addition to spending time in this passage, I found it interesting. One commentator in particular, a man who is brilliant, he teaches theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name's Tom Schreiner. He's written just an excellent commentary on Hebrews. Pastor Bart actually refers to Schreiner a lot in his Hebrews sermons. Schreiner says about this, he says, indeed, some of us have had a Romans 7 kind of experience with Romans 7. We can't decide what the verses are really about. And we conclude, wretched interpreter that I am, who will set me free from this interpretive quandary? And I need to admit to you, that's where I've been for the last few weeks. There are strong arguments for this being a believer, strong arguments for being an unbeliever. But I hope you see tonight that by the end of our time, what we have depicted here is powerful encouragement from God's word that Jesus Christ, our rescuer, our deliverer, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is more than sufficient to rescue us from the futility of trying to obtain or maintain God's favor through simply external obedience. The point of the passage is seen in the culmination of verse 25. Well, verse 24 is Paul's lament, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our title for today's message is thanks be to God who delivers me. Thanks be to God who delivers me. You know, before we dive in, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we will walk through this passage together and by God's grace understand what the intent and the application of the passage is. Lord, we thank you for just another opportunity to be together as a church, to be together as Christians, to look at the word and to see that even though, as Peter wrote about Paul, that in his letters there are some things difficult to understand. Lord, even as we acknowledge that, we also know that what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119 is still true. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, I pray please, would you do that for all of us tonight? Would you please open our eyes? And we confess with Paul as we look at this text, we look inside our lives and we see sin. Sin and sin and sin. And it's enough to overwhelm us and to crush us down. But Lord, we're reminded that we're not supposed to focus only on our sin, but to turn our eyes on you. Because as Paul wrote earlier in this book, in chapter 6, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And grace comes to us solely and only through the person of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help our eyes to be fixed on him. And Lord, help us to understand your word. Use my feeble words. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we find ourselves in Romans 7. And as many of you know, Romans 7 describes this individual's battle with sin. And we're so familiar with the text that sometimes we might forget the flow of the whole book of Romans and how this particular passage operates within the flow of Romans. You know, we tend to be pretty familiar with Romans chapters 1 through 3. We understand the bad news of the gospel has to come before the good news of the gospel. And so Paul explains the bad news of the gospel in chapters 1, chapters 2, first part of chapter 3. All people everywhere, whether they are religious externally or they are just flagrant pagans, all people everywhere stand condemned and guilty in God's courtroom and deserve eternal judgment. We get that. We get Romans 1, 2, 3. Then in the end of chapter 3, we have this beautiful presentation, succinct statement that the gospel is the message of righteousness being applied to your account simply and only by faith, when you lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Chapter 4 explains that this is how God has always saved. Look at Abraham, look at David. God saves by faith, not by works. Chapter 5 explains to us the beauty of this new position that we stand by faith in grace, holding on to Christ. And then Paul begins in 5 verse 12, and then continuing through chapter 6, and then where it brings us to chapter 7 to explain just how much we needed this grace. Our corruption, which came to us inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, trickles down to every single one of us. And it renders us dead, spiritually dead on our own. Physically alive, you're breathing, you're sitting here, but if you are outside of Christ, you are spiritually dead. You have no connection to God. You have no eternal life presently. You have no relationship with God. We need this amazing grace that only comes to us by faith because of Jesus Christ, because of just how dead we were. We were dead in Adam, but life comes to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So therefore, chapter 6 says, if this transformation has happened to you, if you were dead, but now you're alive in Christ, you reckon yourself dead to the old man. You don't live according to your old habits, passions, patterns. You now consider yourself alive to Christ, not only alive to Christ, but a slave to Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. For just as you once presented your members, your very body parts, and that's important because that's gonna play into how we understand the second half of chapter 7. Just as you once presented your very body parts, your members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Let's just finish chapter 6 for setting up our context. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end, the result, the consequence of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we looked at last week in chapter 7, Paul says, even though the law is good, the law could never fully and totally save you. The law could not save you. It could only show you just how much you needed to be saved. We'd spent last week looking at the believer and the law. We saw how the law instructs us. the law actually, because of our sinfulness, not because there's anything wrong with the law incites us to sin. The law shows us just how holy God is, just how evil sin is, just how terrible our predicament is before God. But it could only educate us. It could not regenerate us. So that brings us to where we're at tonight. Let's skip over the background. We don't need to go over the background. Most of you should know it by now, and we're short on time. Where Paul brings us tonight, he's preempting an argument that he knows is going to be raised. In fact, it's something he has already addressed earlier in the book. Now, Paul is a skilled arguer. He is a genius lawyer. In ancient Israel and New Testament Israel, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a lawyer was someone who was not a master of just civil law. In fact, primarily, a lawyer in Israel in Jesus' day and Paul's day was somebody who was a skilled master of the law of God. They could argue from the law of God. They could reason from the law of God. They could construct complex arguments. They knew chapter and verse just incredibly well. Paul knows how to debate. He knows how to argue. And he is trying to get out in front of an argument that he has already addressed, the idea that he is saying that there's something wrong with God's law. The idea that Paul is saying that the Mosaic law is bad. He says, absolutely not. It comes from God. How can anything that comes from God and reflects God's heart be bad? In fact, if you remember, he's already alluded to this at the end of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, he just explained the beauty of the gospel. Faith comes by God's grace. Faith is trusting in God to be everything he promises to be in providing his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. That's how we're made righteous, by laying hold of the finished work of Christ by faith. So he says in Romans 3, 27 through 31, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We've got nothing to brag about. What is it excluded by? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, the principle of faith, Paul says. Look, if you hold to simply trusting in God, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, laying hold of Jesus by faith, Paul says you've got nothing to boast about. Absolutely nothing. The drowning man who lays hold of a life ring doesn't boast about, oh man, this is a great life ring that I invented. No, he just laid hold of a life ring that without that life ring, he would die. There's no boasting, just gratitude. What becomes of our boasting? 327, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Okay, 331 here. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul insightfully supposes that certain arguments are going to be raised against his explanation of the gospel. Paul's gospel, the true gospel, is a message of grace, not works. And Paul knows that there may be some hearing this amazing gospel message who will say, this man Paul is not speaking from God. There is no way he can be speaking for God because he is setting aside God's law. The people who would say such a thing are called legalists. A legalist is someone who believes that salvation is obtained or maintained by adherence to a set of rules. That's a legalist. You obtain or maintain your standing with God by following a set of rules. In fact, there are some who would look at Leviticus 18:5 in a vacuum and say that's what the law teaches. In Leviticus 18:5, God says through Moses, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So Leviticus 18:5, again, out of context, would indicate, hey, if you keep all this checklist, you'll live. But what we see in the same Mosaic law, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, is that while that is theoretically true, if you do keep a checklist, you could potentially live, but that means you have to perfectly obey God's law from the moment you're born till the moment you die, never once violating it at all. We see that that's impossible. Because Moses himself, not just Paul, but Moses himself in Deuteronomy 12, uses terminology called circumcision of the heart. He talks about the fact that righteousness before God is not simply just a matter of keeping the law, not just a matter of external obedience, but tragically, our problem runs deeper. It runs all the way to our heart. Deuteronomy 12, verse 12 through 17, Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." That's what they're required to do. In fact, that's what you and I are required to do. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 12. "And behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and earth is all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." When Moses pivots there in Deuteronomy 12 to verse 16, when he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn," there is an implicit admission that up until this point, the people of Israel have not and are not able to do what God has required them to do. They need to have spiritual heart surgery. And in the same way that Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus responds by saying, "How is this possible? How can this be?" And Jesus says, "It's like the wind. You don't control it. It comes and goes as it pleases." That is the same implied response of Deuteronomy 12. You need to have your heart circumcised, but you can't do it yourself. You can't perform your own spiritual heart surgery. Because in Deuteronomy 30, at the end of the book, Moses promises to the people of Israel, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants." For what end? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, so that you may live." At the end of the Mosaic law, we see that the answer to a right standing with God is not through anything we do, but through something God does to us. He is the one who performs spiritual heart surgery. It's not through our works. It's not through external law keeping. It's not through obedience. It's simply laying hold of God's promises by faith. We obtain the righteousness of God not by our obedience to the law, because our obedience will always be deficient. We obtain God's righteousness through the Messiah, who perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf. We lay hold of this righteousness by faith in Christ, not by our works. In response to the argument that Paul's message of faith and grace is contrary to the law, he says, Romans 3:31, "Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." This is Paul's heart now in Romans 7. Yes, we preach a message of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ. But that does not mean that in any way we are trying to disrespect or set aside or insult the law of God. J.I. Packer, writing on Romans 7, he says this. In Romans 7, Paul had raised the question, is the law sin? That's Romans 7, verse 7. Packer continues, "The answer he had to give was no, but the law is a source of sinning, for it actually foments what it forbids, and so stirs up the impulse to disobey, that the more a man sets himself to keep the law, the more he finds himself transgressing it." To show this in the quickest and vividest way, he had described his own experience of it. John Piper, commenting on the same thing Packer comments on, Paul's heart in Romans 7, Piper says, how will Paul show the exceeding power and ugliness of sin, and in contrast, the goodness of the law? Piper says, I make the case that Paul argues from his own Christian experience in dealing with sin to show how powerful and deadly sin is and to show how good the law is. Let's go to our passage for tonight, starting in verse 13. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Okay, stop there. Everything that comes after verse 14 explains verse 14. Verse 14 is a response to where we ended last week, verse 13. Paul wants to show that this message of grace does not overthrow or disrespect or dishonor God's good law. In fact, it is in complete harmony with it. The problem is us. The problem is you and me. The problem is not with the law of God. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is you and me. We bring the problem to the table. The whole heart of Romans 7 is to show that the message of grace and faith does not run contrary to the law. And in fact, Paul is explaining here why he believes the law of God is indeed good and righteous. He does this by looking at himself. And it is my conviction after studying this, and again, I can be wrong, I'm not infallible, but it's my conviction that what Paul describes in verses 14 through 25 is not only his past life before salvation in Christ, but it is an honest wrestling with his present remaining indwelling sin. I do think that while it's not the main point of the passage, the main point of the passage is to uphold the goodness of God's law. I do believe that verses 14 through 25 present for us an honest confession of a genuine believer's struggle with sin. Paul speaks autobiographically from his present tense experience to show that the law is good, and even after my conversion, I am still sinful. Now, there is a change. We also know from 2 Corinthians 5 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We know that in the new covenant, God gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone and he puts into us a heart of righteousness. And one thing that we're going to see in this passage is that Paul is not looking at his inner man and saying that there is still sin in his, well, there's still a slavery to sin in his inner man, but in his own remaining body, in his physical body. And there is a real, yet hard to understand, connection between the inner and outer man. In his remaining flesh, there is a pull towards sin. There is a pull towards sin. Let's see four demonstrations of the righteousness of God's law. Four demonstrations of the righteousness of God's law. First, God's righteous law is contrasted with our inherited condition. Our inherited condition. One thing that we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 is that the effects of sin extend to every corner of the universe. Paul will say in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans, waiting for God to bring about the culmination of his plan to crush the serpent and to undo the evil that was done in the Garden of Eden. And sin's effects extend to not just horrible crimes and atrocities that we hear about, but it extends to things like natural disasters, and it also extends to your own very body. One of the things I believe Paul's arguing for here is that even in the redeemed Christian, even in the redeemed Christian who has a new heart, your very flesh has a principle of sin still remaining in it. And that there is a present tense war and battle. Let's look at our verses again, 13 through 15. Did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. What brought death? It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We talked about that last week. The law incites our sin. It's not the law's fault. It's our own flesh. And the law educates us and shows us how much in trouble we are and how desperately we need a Savior. Now our text for tonight, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but in contrast, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You know, one thing that was pointed out by one commentator in particular, a man named Will Timmons, who was actually, he helped sway me over to the current position I hold, that this does describe a believer, is that the same present tense that is used in 14a, where Paul, speaking to the Romans, present tense, we, me, the Apostle Paul, you, Roman believers, people who have been born again, people who have been changed, for we, present tense, know that the law is spiritual, but I, also equal present tense, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You know, some people who say that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is an unbeliever, they say that at some point there is this this jump back in time, where Paul, in his perspective, jumps back in time, and he uses the present tense as sort of a dramatic literary effect. But what Timmons points out, and Schreiner agrees, is that the same present tense to describe we, Paul the Apostle, and the Roman Christians, is the same present tense of the second half of the verse, I presently, currently am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, looking at the word of the flesh, sold under sin, some might say, well, that sounds like the man of chapter 6, who is not yet a slave of Christ, but is still a slave of sin. But that's not the same terminology that is used. It's not the exact same language that is used. The idea here, as some commentators have pointed out, of the flesh means fleshly. I was describing it to somebody the other day. It's like in Princess Bride, where you have all dead and mostly dead. This is a related but different term, fleshly. The idea is, I am not what I used to be, a slave of righteousness, but I still have some of that gunk to deal with. I still have some of that fleshliness wrestling with me all the time. Additionally, the phrase sold under sin, it's been pointed out, is the idea that of our members, that phrase, Timmons says, describes the condition of fleshliness, not our present condition as slaves of Christ. Now, I know that gets a little technical. What it means is sold under sin explains the fleshliness. I had been in Adam spiritually dead, completely controlled by sin. That condition affects the current ongoing fleshliness. Even though I have a new heart, even though I have a new purpose, a new focus, a new love for Christ, a new love for the law of God, my previous condition being dead in Adam, or you might say sold under sin, is what makes the fleshliness, the present tense fleshliness, so fleshly. That's what Paul says is the present condition of the believer. The law is all good. The law is all good. But even now, I, as a believer, I still wrestle with remaining indwelling sin, or this condition of being of the flesh, because previously my fleshliness had been sold under sin. Consequently, verse 15, there is a struggle. There is an internal struggle. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul confesses that as a truly born-again believer, he hates sin. And yet because of this principle of fleshliness, he often finds himself doing the very thing that he hates. Doing the very thing that he hates. This is our inherited condition. In the gospel, we have new hearts. Praise the Lord. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will take you from the nations. This is him speaking to Israel, but God does this for any person, Jew or Gentile, who comes to faith in Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There is now in the born-again person, Jew or Gentile, born-again person, a desire to obey God. But there is also a principle of indwelling sin. And that's what leads to that contrast in verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's because of our inherited condition. Secondly, we see that the law is good, even though we are bad, in our impotent efforts. God's righteous law is unsatisfied by our impotent efforts. Paul's emphasis here in these next verses is that we want to do the right thing, but on our own. And that's key. On our own. Even as a believer, we cannot fully obey God. You know, we're going to get to chapter 8 next week, and we're going to spend our final few weeks in Romans 8. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned 15 times in Romans 8. Painfully lacking from Romans 7 is the Holy Spirit. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit has inspired this text. But in Paul's description of himself, he's talking about somebody who's trying to obey in their own power. They're trying to obey God's standard in their own strength. And we don't have the power to do it. God's righteous law is shown to be good. And it's like somebody who's 3 feet tall trying to dunk. They just can't do it. They cannot do it. And it shows just how high the basketball hoop is. Their repeated efforts to try to dunk only serves to show just how tall that hoop is. Well, it's the same way with our own impotent efforts trying to pursue obedience and sanctification without the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. It shows how good the law is. It's like that hoop we can't reach. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And he clarifies this here, and I'm so thankful he clarifies this. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Again, we see this contrast, this wrestling. And what Paul says here is that in his flesh, there is nothing that good that dwells in him. You know, our very own bodies are tainted by the effects of the fall. And we still wrestle with indwelling sin. In our inner man, we have been made new. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. There is this war, this wrestling, this contrast between our changed and transformed heart and our very flesh that still is drawn towards sin. It's drawn towards pride. It's drawn towards lust. It's drawn towards laziness. It's drawn towards deception. It's drawn towards greed. On and on and on. Paul says here, verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul's not trying to shirk responsibility. He's not trying to say that I'm not at fault. You know, I think I saw it one time. My parents told me about an old comedian named Flip Wilson who had his comedy routine where he kept saying the devil made me do it or whatever. That's not what's going on here, where he's trying to shirk responsibility. He's trying to say, it's not my transformed heart. It's this principle of sin that is still me. It's still part of me. It's not my brand new inner man, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul laments here that while the law is good in his own strength, on his own, he is unable to obey it. Packer says, for the present, Paul has to bear the bitter experience of being unable to attain the perfection that he sought because the law which required it, the law in which as a regenerate man he delighted in verse 22, was powerless to induce it. This principle is true for both an unbeliever and a believer who try to live the Christian life in their own efforts rather than relying on the Spirit. The difference is that an unbeliever does not have a real desire to obey, like Paul expresses here. And they do not have, and not only that, the unbeliever does not have access to the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. Timmons writes that God in Christ has to take from our hands the external written code, the law book, and put into our hearts his Spirit. We can only obey by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We live the Christian life relying on God's Holy Spirit. That is why constantly going to the Word of God, which is the book that the Spirit wrote, and constantly talking to the Lord, begging him for daily sustaining grace that comes to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is the only way to live the Christian life. When you cut yourself off from active participation in the blessings that God the Holy Spirit brings to you as a believer, you will find eventually futility and frustration. When you remove yourself from prayer and from time in God's Word, which is how God the Holy Spirit ministers to us, you will delve more and more towards a type of Christian legalism, which frankly is a world of frustration. I've been there, and I know that many of you have been there. That's what happens to so many Christians. They get genuinely saved, born again, and there's an authentic, earnest fire, a delighting in God's law and a simple faith where they want to obey God and walk every day with God. But as time goes by, as is part of our fleshiness, we get drawn towards laziness, almost in imperceptible ways that we don't recognize. And we drift and we drift and we start to think that we can do the Christian life in our own strength. And so we pray a little less, and we pray a little less, and we read a little less, and we read a little less. But we always make sure that we keep up appearances, and we go to church, and we look good on the outside. But inwardly, we feel dry and dead and eventually frustrated. And then you find yourself stumbling into greater and greater sin. And then you try to look better and better on the outside. And all the while, you are not crying out to God the Holy Spirit to lead you, guide you, direct you. You're not submitting yourself to a daily healthy intake from his Word. And you're not talking to him in prayer. And it leads to this frustration because on your own, even as a born-again believer, on your own, you still need God's grace every day to obey. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the real clue to understanding more of Romans 7 is to notice the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ are not mentioned, hence the trouble and the problem. Lloyd-Jones continues. He says, Romans 7 presents for us a man who sees the complete hopelessness of salvation by the law. We can only obey by the power of God's Holy Spirit, who is clearly missing from this chapter, but as many have pointed out, is mentioned multiple times in the next chapter. On our own, we are spiritually impotent. Our efforts cannot maintain a right walk with God without God's help. Third, we see that God's righteous law is combated by our internal enemy. Verses 20 through 23. Paul goes back to the same principle that he's already said before, but now he really focuses on it, that we have an enemy who lives within. 20 through 23, so now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. Remember he said that's the new heart, but sin, the remaining principle of sin in my flesh that dwells within me. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law, or better understood, a principle, a rule of fact, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You know, some have pointed out that perhaps verse 22 is the testimony of a pre-Christ Pharisee. And while the Pharisees did, in a manner, love the law, while they were fastidious to keep it, they kept it to uphold their own system and to maintain their own power and to put others down while they advanced themselves. The way Paul says there, especially that latter clause of verse 22, in my inner being, reflects a heart that truly and genuinely loves God's law. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's also reminiscent of the truly righteous man of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But let's go back to our text. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law. It's a play on words here, a principle waging war against the law of my mind. And if you know Pauline letters, you know that mind and heart are synonymous. It means inner man, who you are on the inside. I see in my literal body members another law waging war against the law of the heart, mind, new man, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul here presents a very real and ongoing contrast that faces all of us believers. We do have a new man, a new heart that delights in the law of God. We have been changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. But our very flesh, that body that you cannot escape from, and in fact, it's not like your soul lives inside a flesh puppet. You are body and soul. There is I like the word mystical, hard to explain, but nonetheless real connection between your inner man and your outer man. That they're both you. They're both you. I remember, you guys know I like Star Wars, where Yoda's dying and he says to Luke, luminous beings are we, Luke, not this crude matter. You know, that's Platonic dualism coming out of a green Muppet, right? And it's bogus. You are both your body and your soul. You are one person, and you will live forever with a glorified body. You're not going to be a disembodied soul plucking a harp on a cloud for all eternity. Your body will be literally resurrected and made like Christ's glorious body. But right now, in what some have called an already but not yet, you have a new heart, but fleshiness and a principle that is drawn towards sin still resides in you and in me. And it leads to this ongoing battle. And I think for those of you who've walked with Christ, do you testify that this is your experience? In fact, if you can't identify with Paul, you should question if you're actually born again. Because it's not just Romans 7 that talks about a battle. Galatians 5:16-17, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Now, it is true in the subsequent verses of Galatians 5, Paul describes works of the flesh. And he says if somebody is characterized by these things, ongoing, unbroken, no repentance, no break in the pattern, then they are lost in sin. And then he says in the latter half of Galatians 5, but these are the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But for our purposes, Galatians 5:16-17, Paul is writing to believers, describing their present condition. And the key, he says, is to walk by the Spirit. How do you walk by the Spirit? You talk to him every day in prayer, and you listen to him every day in the Word of God. You surrender your heart to him every day. The call of the gospel is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. When you, even as a born-again believer, allow yourself to basically be lulled into a season of spiritual lethargy and idolatry, and you do not daily take up your cross, you do not surrender yourself to the guidance and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us in the written word, you will not walk in the Spirit. And what happens if you don't walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 through 17, you're going to gratify the present tense desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16, 17, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What's the inverse? Don't walk by the Spirit. Inevitably, you will gratify the desires of the flesh. It's like a car that's constantly out of alignment. You take your hand off the steering wheel, it's going to drift. It's going to drift. That's your heart. Well, frankly, that's your flesh. I should be more specific. That's your flesh. Verse 17, desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. Keep you from doing the things you want to do. Peter echoes the same principle in 1 Peter 2:11. Writing to Christians, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, or that idea of your inner man, your heart, your mind, who you are born again in Christ. So the idea here, some people object to what Paul says, verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Let's look at our text again, 7:23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, or inner man, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I appreciate John Piper, who points out that this is not the idea of ongoing, constant, unbroken identity, but this is the idea of occasionally being taken captive. As in a war, soldiers might be taken captive by the enemy, and then they find a way to escape, and then they fight only to be taken captive again. It is occasional and iterative. Piper, in verse 23, he says, Paul does not mean that he lives in the steady state of captivity. He means that the captivity occasionally happens to him. Now, we do need to be honest. Just as Paul said in Galatians 5, if someone continually lives in the works of the flesh, if your life is habitually marked by outbursts of anger or gratifying sexual passions or any type of ongoing unbroken sin, you need to question whether you are being temporarily held captive or if you are dead and fully bound by the enemy. You need to ask if there is an unbroken pattern of sin. You need to genuinely ask if you are indeed in Christ. But what Paul says here in this text is that the present tense experience of the believer is at times when we are not walking by God the Holy Spirit, in God the Holy Spirit, we are susceptible to this other law in our very members that wages war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. God's righteous law is contrasted with our inherited condition. We're fleshly, of the flesh, sold under sin. God's righteous law is unsatisfied by our impotent efforts. We are unable to obey God's good law on our own without the power of the Holy Spirit, just like that 3-foot-tall person is unable to dunk on the hoop. God's righteous law is constantly combated by our internal enemy. Our internal enemy is sin, sin, sin in our members. And in contrast, it shows just how good God's law is. But thankfully, the story does not end there. God's righteous law is fulfilled by our incredible Messiah. Stepping back and looking at our inherited condition, our impotent efforts, and our internal enemy, Paul cries out in despair, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer for even the believer's present ongoing struggle with sin is to turn to all three members of the Trinity. God the Father is the one who has orchestrated our salvation from the beginning. Forgiveness and redemption and adoption and transformation and sanctification were his plan and his invention to begin with. Those blessings come to us through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one whom God appointed to be our great deliverer. And as we're going to see in chapter 8, this is daily maintained in our lives as we walk in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Wretched man that I am, and wretched is a apt description for those of us, for all of us before conversion, and for those of us who have come to saving faith in Christ, and yet we still see remaining fleshiness in our own very members. Wretched man that I am, why do I keep on having this pull towards the things that my new heart hates? Oh, how terribly lost am I without God's help. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, Paul says, summing up what we've discussed in chapter 7, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my inner man, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Many have pointed out that Paul uses the same verb here, serve. When he talks about serving the law of God with my mind, he used the same verb as he used in verse 6 of chapter 7. And everyone agrees, no matter what they take on 14 through 25, everyone agrees that 7 verse 6 describes a born-again Christian. 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Like, that was a permanent state of captivity. Held us captive so that we, what's the new result? Born-again believer, what do? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He says then, 7:25, so then I myself serve, same verb to describe a new believer in Christ. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, with my remaining principle of fleshiness in my own body members, I serve the law of sin. Now, there is, in the original Greek, there is no chapter breaks. There are no chapter numbers or verse numbers. Those were supplied in the Middle Ages by a helpful monk. And most of the times, the chapter breaks are helpful. They help us locate where certain verses are and memorize passages. But other times, they can serve as unnecessary distractions. Or they cause us, maybe we don't even realize it, to think that there's a hard break between one sentence and another. But grammatically, in this 7:25, and I'm indebted to one of my Bible professors who pointed out this out to me, grammatically, there is a Greek word for therefore, araun, that is echoed in 8:1, aranun. It's the next therefore you see in 8:1. And what my professor pointed out to me is this: these two therefores are like bullet points in the same list. And whatever is true of one is true of the other. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, or therefore, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Next bullet point, 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though our present condition as a believer is to wrestle with remaining and dwelling sin that resides in our members, we have hope because God has appointed a Messiah, a deliverer, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what does he do for us? 8:1, he brings us into a status of no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, you may wrestle with sin. And in fact, if you're a believer, I hope you do wrestle with sin. If you don't wrestle with sin, it's actually a proof positive that you're not a believer. And by wrestling with sin, I do need to clarify. I don't mean like you do something bad and then you just feel bad about it and then you do it again and you feel bad about it. No, I'm not talking about feeling bad. Ahab felt bad and went to hell. Judas felt bad and went to hell. I'm not talking about feeling bad. I'm talking about real grief and remorse and repentance. And by the Spirit's power, you do what Colossians 3 says. You put to death that which is earthly in you. that by God's grace, in his power, you seek to put off the deeds of the old man and to walk in righteousness. That's real repentance. That's what I mean by wrestling and struggling, not just feeling sad. That's not feeling, I mean, anybody can feel sad. No, but if there is a real wrestling and a real struggling, it's indicative of spiritual life. And though there is wrestling and struggling, take heart because of what 8:1 says. The next point in this bullet list of therefores, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the same Christ that we saw earlier in the book who is presented as a propitiation to be received by faith. God has put forward the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation. That's the perfect sacrifice that appeases God's holy wrath. Wrath that's directed against you because of your sin. And your sin should send you to hell forever. And perhaps tonight you're feeling the weight of your sin. And it's crushing you down. And you don't see that much of a struggle at all. You just see condemnation and condemnation. There is hope for you. There's hope for you. Run to Christ tonight. Lay hold of him by faith, trusting in his perfect sacrifice that God provided as a substitute for sinners who turn and trust, who repent and believe. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your law is good. We are the ones who bring sin to the table, even after our conversion. We don't want to ever indicate that your law is somehow not good. Your law is holy and righteous because it comes from you and it reflects your character. But we know that the law in and of itself couldn't save us. We needed somebody who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. And so, God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Messiah, who never, ever once sinned, whereas we were held captive permanently by sin before our conversion, and now we still are tempted to sin after our conversion. Jesus never sinned at all, and therefore he is our perfect representative, the one and only Savior, the one who brings us out of a state of condemnation into a state of no condemnation. We are so grateful. Lord, help us as we do wrestle against sin. Please help us to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Please help us to obey you even when no one else is looking, to honor you, to follow the law that we delight in, and forgive us when we stumble. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.